But we took a break last week. Pastor Danielle spoke on Mother's Day, but this week we are getting back into Acts again. And then next week I will be preaching. We'll be talking about Acts, but then pray for Ken and Deb and Peter and Susan. They are leaving for California this Thursday, and for some odd reason, they're driving. So good luck. So we're going to be going to Foursquare Connection, and then Danielle and I, not tomorrow, but the following Monday, Danielle and I will be flying out there, and then she and I will be taking some time to go see some people in good old Little Taft. I'm going to go see the oil derricks and take in the air a little bit. But Ken and Deb and Susan and Peter will be coming and talking about Connection that week. But today we're going to be getting back into Acts, and so just a quick reminder, this is Paul talking to the Athenians. He is currently in the place where a lot of their philosophers, a lot of their educated people come together to talk about ideas and different things, and he kind of started, we talked about idols. We talked about how idols are useless. And how we need to make sure that even we may not have a statue of Zeus in our house. And if you do, I recommend getting rid of it. But even if you're not bowing down to a statue of Zeus, we all have a problem with idols within our life, whatever that may be. So remember, keep an eye on that. We talked about how the church, see, Paul didn't just go to these people. He also went into the synagogues and the marketplaces. Don't forget about the people within the marketplaces. Okay, church is not a perpetual Bible study. This time is great and wonderful, but this is one small portion of what we should be doing as Christians. Okay, the Bible studies on Wednesdays, the worship on Tuesdays, us coming together this morning, that's just a small portion of it, because what that does is equip us to then go out into the marketplaces and then be able to live our faith outwardly and openly. And whoever the Holy Spirit tells you to talk to or to preach to or to share the gospel with or to just lend some kind of helping hand or whatever that may be, that's what we should be doing. And finally, one of the big things is Paul went around and observed the culture that was around him. He listened, and then he responded. Okay, we need to make sure that when we are talking to people, whoever that is, you know, Danielle and I talk about our coworkers a lot, that we listen. And then as we're listening, we allow the Holy Spirit to move us to whatever it is that we may have to say to them, if even anything at all. So we need to be listening just like what Paul did. And now we're going to be listening to the rest of his speech to the Athenians in Acts 17, 24, starting in 24 and 25. But let's pray real quick. Again, Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that we can come together and know and understand it, that Holy Spirit, you give us guidance and wisdom. Help us, Father, to hear and then to do your word, and whatever it is that you have to tell us, help us to be open to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts 17, 24 through 25. This is Paul talking. God, who made the whole world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives life to all, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So again, Paul, I'm going to steal this water. I don't know whose water this is, but this is now mine. Paul understands his audience. And so, in turn, let's see, did I turn that on? Paul, in turn, is starting off with the creation story. He's starting off with telling these pagans, these Gentiles, okay, this is basically Genesis. This is how the world was made. This is giving an idea of not only did a powerful entity create the world and everything in it on purpose, but that this God, this deity that he's introducing, existed before his creation. because the Greeks and the Romans and pretty much any other paganistic religion had very different ideas of their gods and the creation of the world and how everything came to be. For example, the Greeks and also the Romans, because Romans took all the Greek mythology and made it their own, the Greek creation myth was the world was in a state of nothingness, and this nothingness was called chaos. Suddenly from this light came Gaia, which is Mother Earth, and from her the sky and all the other old gods called the primordials, one of which is named Pontus, primordial gods of the oceans. And then from there came Zeus and Aphrodite and so on and so forth. So again, it's really interesting that the Greeks and the Romans viewed Zeus as the almighty king of the gods, yet Zeus created nothing. It already was there. Same thing, here's the Egyptians. The universe emerged from a vast cosmic ocean of nothingness. For countless eons, the creator sun god Atum had drifted asleep in a primordial sea. If there was nothing, how can there be a sea? Never mind. But this sea, which was called Nun, eventually the creator god just woke up and willed a small island to emerge out of this cosmic sea. Now, if you noticed, the majority of these universes, these myths, the world and everything in it was created kind of passively. It kind of went, whoops, okay, it happened, here you go. You know, the creator god Atum just kind of woke up. But Paul is showing that this god that he's telling them is a god of purpose and intent. He's not passive and he didn't do anything accidentally. Okay, and he's also introducing the fact, and I've talked about this before, but they're used to their gods being extremely petty, selfish, needy, kind of anxiety-ridden, selfishly driven. They required extravagant acts of worship, extravagant places of worship. Otherwise, they would get extremely upset and just punish mankind in sometimes weird ways. There's even stories about the whole reason why Medusa became Medusa is because it wasn't her fault. Everyone around her told her how pretty she was, and she was prettier than Aphrodite, and Aphrodite got jealous and then cursed her with, you know, hair of snakes, and anybody who looks at her turns to stone and stuff. That is a wonderful god to worship, isn't it? How lovely will that be? But again, an article says, I read an article and it says, the Greeks created gods in the image of humans, and they had many of the same qualities. Gods constantly fought amongst themselves, behaved irrationally and unfairly, and were often jealous of each other. The Greek gods were highly emotional and behaved inconsistently, and sometimes even immorally. Greek religion did not have a standard set of morals. They didn't have a Ten Commandments. The gods, the heroes, and humans of Greek mythology were all flawed. So these are the gods, these are the religion, this is the morality that the people he's talking to existed within. And Paul is showing the Athenians that the one true God does not need extravagant buildings, and he does not need human worship. As a matter of fact, this God he's introducing them to needs nothing. God does not need your worship. He wants your worship. You were very much created to worship him. You were made in his image. You were made to have relationship with him. But he does not need it, because he is the source of everything. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my words." So again, he's telling people that God does not need a temple built by human hands. He doesn't need it. As a matter of fact, the temple that was built in Jerusalem that he commanded Solomon to build really wasn't necessarily for him. It wasn't like he was homeless and said, "Boy, I really, really hope some people make me a house because I'm tired of just wandering around." This was specifically for mankind to have a place to offer worship. He would have his presence come down, though he's the king of the entire universe and he exists everywhere all the time. His presence would come down so that we as humanity can offer the sacrifices and worship that we were created to do. And now, especially now that we're under the new covenant, now that the work that Jesus did on the cross and the tearing of the veil and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have direct connection and worship to God through Jesus Christ. So again, there's no specific temple of worship or devotion. We don't need to create something in order to house God. That's not necessarily. We have places like this where we gather together, where we use a particular building or facility to come together for certain things. But again, we need to get out of this mentality of, you know, most churches, every single church you almost go to, we have what? A building fund. Most churches talk about having a building. We need to create a building. We need to have this. We need to do this. And we have this mentality of, look at this wonderful building we fixed up and set up for God. Isn't this wonderful? This is now God's house. And again, I've talked about this before. We need to get out of this mentality that anything God is doing or moving or acting is going to be relegated to whatever it is that we do here. God is out there as much as he is here, because you guys are out there. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you bring God with you wherever it is that you go. You know, it reminds me, we put in so much effort and work sometimes in buildings. It reminds me, I watched this documentary on pagan temple worship. And the priests were primarily tricksters. They did a lot of the things that human beings do now. They tried to make attractions to get people to come back to their temples to then make more offerings, to have more things. One example was, there was a thing that when people would come in and put a donation into the device, underneath the floor, it was connected to a statue that was right in the front of whatever the deity was that you were offering something to. And that device, when you would put your donation in there, the device would then move the statue around to show divine approval of your particular donation. They were tricking the people into thinking, "Oh, look, here is the great god or goddess, whoever, coming down to show me their approval of what I've just done." It gave an illusion. It gave an awe-inspiring experience that made people feel good for coming to worship. And again, I offer this question, doesn't that sound familiar? We need to be careful as the church. We need to come together and pray and worship in the presence of God. But God does not need our help for having him come and be in this place. And a lot of the time and effort and hard work that churches do is creating the illusion that God is in the house. You know, you turn down the lights a certain way. You play this certain song. The pastor comes up and says this in a certain way. And everything is designed to manipulate emotions into thinking you've had this wonderful experience with God. I just watched a video about this. I watched a documentary from a person who used to work in a huge church who worked on the sound system and did all those things. And he said, "I can change the emotions of the crowd with the flick of my finger, by turning this sound up, by turning the lights down, by doing this and doing that. And again, it creates an illusion that we've connected with God, because as a church, we feel we need to do things like that. It needs to have an experience like that. Because humanity hasn't really changed in a lot of years. And again, the majority of the time, when a lot of churches have extra funds, it's usually, oh good, we can use a new sign, we can get new chairs, we can get new lights, we can get a new podium, we can get a new sound equipment, and all those are fine. But if that's all the effort that we're putting into, then what else is there to do? Are we just funding the church just to keep funding the church? I mean, we're all supposed to kind of be out there. And again, I've spoken about this before, but Francis Chan, one of the gentlemen I listen to a lot, said his church had millions of dollars in their budget, and a large chunk of it was maintaining their large facility. A huge amount of it. And he says, you know how stressful that is? You know how time-consuming that is to maintain such a large facility with a large amount of money, and there's always something going on? So, again, we need to be careful not to be spinning our wheels necessarily. Like the pagans, we can't look and say, look at all these wonderful things we've done for you, God. We need to remember who it is that we're worshiping. When we got up this today and we prayed and we worshiped, and the one that we're talking about right now, we need to remember who he is and what he is. Now, this last bit, this scripture here is a little bit long, but I really want to pay attention to who God says he really is. And then remember this when you're worshiping or listening or doing whatever it is that you're doing. Isaiah 43:7-13. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, this is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, and you may, that you may know and believe that and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, now shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Even before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So when you're singing your praises to God, when you're praying to God for various things, that is who you're talking to. He declares he is God and he formed you. Before creation, he existed. If he does something, there is no one who can stop him. There is no God before him, nor shall there be after him. He is the one source of all life. He's the one source of all salvation. Only him. And this God, whom we just read about, declares that we worship in spirit and in truth, that we come to him with even a broken and contrite heart, that we humble ourselves before him. And even true religion isn't rituals in a building. It's taking care of the orphans and the widows. It's taking care of each other. It's loving each other publicly so that the world may know that he sent us. It's even going out and sharing the gospel and being followers of Christ, meaning we obey his commandments. So again, I warn you and urge you not to make your own temples with your own hands for God. Don't worship him with human traditions. Same mistake that all humans have made. Mark 7:8-9. Just like the Pharisees, just like the pagans. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers, and many other things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God and you keep your own tradition. And here's the other thing that I want to point out. It's not even just the extravagant things that we do for God. It's not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, meaning we hold on to the Word of God and we don't fall into progressive ideology and start saying things that the Word of God says is sin and we call it not sin or various things. But before I move on, when we keep the commandments of God instead of human traditions, it also means the not-so-pleasant commandments that God has for each and every one of us. The commandments of the church. For example, a lot of Christians have this ideology that we are all supposed to constantly be nice and positive and just, no matter what happens, have open arms and welcome everybody to come in. To a certain extent, that's true. Yes, we're called to build each other up. We're called to encourage each other. But we're also called to correct and rebuke each other when we are in error. It's not pleasant or easy, but it's one of the most loving things you can do for your sister when you call them out lovingly for their error. Again, think about your kids. For those of you who have children, do you let them run around and do whatever they want? I would imagine you don't. Like, Dad, I want to take this fire and I want to do whatever and I want to, you know, whatever it is that you want to do, go ahead and do it. Is it very loving to let your children just run around crazy and do whatever it is that they want to do, even if it means it can hurt them? It really isn't. God is the exact same way. Another time is even, you know, you go to your brother or sister and you say, hey, you know, you're kind of on the wrong path. You might want to repent. Let's kind of talk about it. And they refuse to. They refuse correction. They refuse rebuke. They refuse to repent. And there are times when you must let them walk away. That's within the scriptures. There are certain times you have to do that. And it's for their sake as well as the sake of the body. Because again, the church needs to not only be safe, but if you let certain things happen, then the whole church starts crumbling and falling apart. Because if that's acceptable, then that's acceptable, and that's acceptable, and that's acceptable. You have to have clear boundaries. And again, when you let them walk away, a lot of religions have turned that into shunning, like they're practically dead. You know, you're not supposed to acknowledge their existence. You're not supposed to talk. These people are not our enemies. We don't hate them. We want them to come back in. But there has to be a boundary that says these are the clear expectations and this is acceptable and this is not acceptable. And that goes for me. That goes for you. That goes for anybody who's a member of the body of Christ. And again, it's the most loving thing that you can do to set those clear boundaries and those clear consequences. Again, think of your kids. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do not do this, then this is going to happen. There's clear boundaries there. We need to be careful that we don't create our own religion. It's because of the love of Christ that He, even with the rest of us, you know, God says, He rebukes and disciplines those He loves. It's not easy, but it's the truth. And the commands of the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, as we read earlier, so don't build up anything with human hands. He corrects and disciplines me because He loves me. Though I may not feel it sometimes, back of my head is probably calloused by how many times God has just slapped me upside it. But He loves me and disciplines me accordingly. So we need to be careful that we don't create our own traditions like the pagans, like the Pharisees, like other Christian organizations, even the ones who say you have to shun them and pretend that they don't exist and all those things. Don't create anything that's outside of the truth and outside of what God says He wants us to do. Let's continue on. Acts 17, 26 through 28. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul again is once showing to the Athenians that this God he's presenting to them, again, is not just the God of the Jews. He's a God of everybody. He created everyone. He's not like the pagan deities who were just relegated to one particular region, or he's only strongest in certain areas. He's the creator God of everything. And this is the mistake that many people make. Jews, Gentiles, all of us, the us versus them kind of mentality. This passage proves how ridiculous and dumb any sense of prejudice, racism, superiority, inferiority, any of us or anyone out there may have, because God is the great equalizer. There is no difference between any of us. And it's really interesting that a lot of churches will promote themselves as a multi-ethnic or multicultural church. That's kind of redundant. You're supposed to be that. That's just a given. We're all multi-ethnic. We're all multicultural. There's no Jew, Greek, black, white, Republican, or Democrat church. There is God, and then there's us. And that's the end of it. As a matter of fact, I watched someone who said, if you put, I am a black Christian, I am a white Christian, I am a progressive Christian, I am a conservative Christian. The fact that you're putting anything before Christian denotes that your loyalty is towards the first thing more than the second thing. So there should just be Christian. My loyalty is to Jesus. I have my culture, I have my ethnicity, but all of that, all of my ideology, everything I have is bowed down to the fact that there's one God who created all people, and I submit totally to him. We all have one origin. We all have one creator. We all have one blood. We all have one source of life. Every single person on the planet who exists and is alive today is simply because God allows it. Again, I've said this before, if you ever want to hear the actual audible will of God, get a stethoscope and put it to your heart. The fact that your heart is pumping is only because God says you can pump. And that's it. So he is the source of all life. And here's the thing, not only, Paul is saying, not only did God create us, but he wants us to know him and have relationship with him. Again, this is Jesus talking, John 17, 2 through 3. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they, us, may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Paul is saying that people of all flesh and all origins all have their source in the one God, and that one God wants us to know him and have eternal life. That no matter who you are, where you are, what is happening, God created you specifically to have connection with him. You are the image bearer of God. Unfortunately, sin has entered the world. Sin has twisted and skewered a lot of different things. However, you are still the image bearer of the one true God, created to have relationship and worship him. And then Paul continues on, Acts 17, 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day of which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So once again, Paul is saying this one true God is not made of silver and gold, and he's not something that you make, because he's the one that made you. And I think it's really interesting that Paul is bold enough to stand before a group of Gentiles and pagans and say, you know, God has put up with your ignorance for long enough, and God is now saying for you to repent. Again, there's this sense of boldness that sometimes the truth hurts. It's like when Peter was standing before the Jews and said, that Jesus whom you killed, you crucified him. He stood before a group of people and said, okay, God has let this happen for long enough. Now he's calling all people to repent. It's time for you to do this. And so, like what Jesus is proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of God is near, Paul is telling them that it's time to set aside the things that they did in ignorance and turn completely away from them. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the one who made all people, will one day judge the whole world in his righteousness, based on his authority. Hebrews 9:27-28, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, we can't leave the unpleasant bits out. Yes, God made you. Yes, God loves you. He wants you to know him. But he also has a standard. He also has a sense of righteousness that we all have failed, each and every single person on the planet. So each and every single person is called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, just as Paul is telling the Athenians, we all must put aside our preconceived notions of the divine. We must put away our opinions and our falsehoods, and we must know the truth and submit to it and be saved. And then this is the ending of his speech, and this is what happens because of it. Acts 17:32-34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, We will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with him. So again, remember, the message of Jesus is a stumbling block to Jews and also foolishness to the Greeks, which is why probably some mocked Paul for what he was saying. Even some scholars and commentators say that because Paul was in such a prestigious environment, this was Paul and his attempt to have eloquent speech, to make this grand speech to the Athenians, because that's what the Athenian philosophers were used to. And they claim that some of it fell, the problem is it fell short. Notice how only a few believe. Now, most of the time where people preach, where we've read in Acts, people preach and then the multitudes come and they come to know Jesus. And they claim that it's because he was preaching relying on his own human effort instead of the very power of God. And some say that he even learned his lesson a little bit, which is why he wrote 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellent of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but of God. So, again, Paul made a lot of great points and said a lot of the truths that we've been talking about. However, again, we need to make sure that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that works within us and not relying on the way we can speak. If I relied on the way I could speak, it would be awful. It's not about me. It's not about anybody else. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit doing these things. And then, you know, I can't come up here and persuade anybody to do anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is just to proclaim the truth, just like yours. So if you go out there and you proclaim the truth to someone and you tell them that Jesus loves them and that he died on the cross for them because of the forgiveness of sins and we've all sinned and there's this one God who wants to know you, and they go, whatever. Okay, you didn't fail. You did your job. Now pray that the Holy Spirit works on their particular heart. And whatever that looks like, it may look different than what you think. It may not even be your words necessarily, but then someone else takes the baton and says something that just clicks. And then they kind of remember that person that kind of tried to tell them about Jesus, and then it all kind of connects, and they come to know Christ. And even though some say that Paul tried to do like this eloquent speech, there was still his truth in his speech. And so in closing, here are the simple truths. God made the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need dwellings made by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He is the source of all life. He has also from one blood made all people of the earth and desires each and every one to seek him and know him. And then lastly, as the worship team comes up, this same God will also one day judge everyone on earth he created because of his righteousness. So we should all repent and confess Christ Jesus as Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And this is the last verse. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we've read that, and here's the thing. What that is saying is no matter what, whether we choose Christ now or we don't, every single human being on the planet will one day bow and recognize exactly who Jesus is. My recommendation is to do it now, because you do not want to be declaring Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father when you spend a lifetime rejecting him. It's like that whole undercover boss show that used to be on. Like, oh, this is the big guy. Oh, this is really the one in charge. Oh, no. I recommend now to recognize exactly who he is. So let's pray. Holy Father, again, we thank you for this great ability to come to know you. That you have loved the world, you've created the world, that you created us human beings for relationship with you. That, Father, you are such a wonderful, amazing, huge, powerful, impossible to comprehend God, and yet you created us as your image bearers to worship and glorify your name and to know you. So we ask you, Father, to set aside anything that we put in front of you and declare that this is our God. We ask you, Father, to submit to the truths that are within you and your word, because only you have the words of life. Help us, Father, to remember that we are all one people who are all towards you, worshiping and glorifying you. And Father, help us to follow you even when it's unpleasant, even when it's a struggle, even when it's difficult. Because again, Jesus, you gave your life for us so that we don't have to spend an eternity away from you and in hell. Bless everybody here. Guide them and help them. guide all of us. Holy Spirit, guide us in according to your will. Because Holy Spirit, we know that your job is to declare the truth that Jesus has given us and to lead us and guide us in those truths. So help us to set aside anything that's getting in the way of hearing you, and help us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.